Last week we were in... No, I went the right direction. Why is this going backwards? No wonder he's having trouble with it the other day. It's going backwards. Okay, fine. Where's my PowerPoint slide?
It doesn't say go back to the Bible.
Well, yeah, it does, right. Let's see. Seriously, it is going, it was going backwards. Come on.
I have no problem.
You had no problem with it? I thought that someone did. I did. That's the slideshow. Okay, I'm lost here. Here's the slideshow presentation. I just want to go to the next slide. There we go. My goodness, that was too hard. This is where we left off last week. We had finished this up, but just as kind of an introductory to what we want to talk about tonight. Remember chapter...
Try that one? It works.
Okay. With the next slide. I'm not going to take a chance of getting off this one. Remember chapter 1 and really into chapter 2 is really making a comparison about Jesus Christ and angels. Keep in mind that the Hebrews regarded angels very highly, and the author of the Hebrew letter is trying to make the point that Jesus is just so much better than angels. And what we're going to get into in the beginning of chapter 2, it really continues this idea, even if we can get through it. But let's read from verse 10 and through 12 here. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. We talked about that again, that Jesus Christ is the creator. And this is just another verse. Colossians is another verse. Hebrews 1:1 is another verse. God may have been the architect, but Jesus was the mover and the shaker. He's the one that did he's the general contractor. He's the one that built everything. He's the one that spoke and everything came into existence. And the scripture makes it clear. Then in verse 12 though, or sorry, in verse 11, he says, these things are all going to perish. The world and everything in it is going to perish. And we went over to 2 Peter and we talked about what Peter says about the end of the world, how it's going to be dissolved in flame. He says, but you remain. So what does that make Jesus Christ? It makes him forever. It makes him without end. It makes him, he's immortal, right? He is God. And that's the point that the writer is trying to make here, is that Jesus Christ is God. They will grow old like they will all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak, you will fold them up and they will be changed, but you are the same and your years will not fail. The whole point of this is just to tell us that Jesus Christ goes on and on. He may have died as a human, but he has now been raised up as God. He may have put off his deity, but he's taken it back up. And the Hebrew writers makes that clear. And what angel can say that, by the way? No angel can say anything like that, that they're forever and ever. We don't know the lifespan of an angel. God doesn't tell us anything about angels in that way. But they had a beginning because he created them. And Jesus Christ was not like that because he was there at the beginning. That brings us up to verse 13. Hey, it works. But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? So he says, there's one final comparison in this chapter. To which angel did God ever say this to? Of course, this is quoting a psalm. It's Psalm 110, verse 1, that he's quoting here. And it's messianic. And God says to whom? Yeah, it's about Jesus, right? Who's God is saying, sit here until I make your enemies your footstool. That's an interesting way of saying something. But I've got three pictures around here. And this one on the left-hand side is a papyrus. And you can see that these guys down below are literally some guy's footstool. That he is on a throne and those guys are beneath him and he's resting his feet on them. On this other one on the right, that's Assyrian, I believe. By the way he's dressed and stuff, he's Assyrian. And look where he's resting his foot. On the back of some poor guy he's just conquered. This thing in the middle here is quite interesting because that is a Tutankhamun relic. It is a footstool. And on top of it, there are, I thought they said there were 12, but there aren't. There's 2, 4, 6, 8, 9. 9 different countries are represented there, on there. Each one of those figures is different. Each one of them have their hands behind their back, like they're prisoners. And this was for him to put his feet on. It's literally representing this idea here. That God is going to take all of his enemies. And who are the enemies of Christ? Who are the enemies of Christ? Yeah, anyone who's not a Christian, right? But there are other enemies of Christ too, right? The devil, his angels, death is a final enemy that's going to be done. Hades and death are going to be cast in the lake of fire. And so the idea here that Jesus is going to be at God's right hand, which is a place of honor. It's always a place of honor. That's where Jesus is going to sit until God takes care of business, until the Father makes everything happen that has to happen. And then we go back to the idea that then Jesus will hand the kingdom back to God and all of that. But what angel has he ever said that to? There's not a single one that he's ever said that to. That makes Jesus that much better than any angel. The comparison keeps going on. And then he says this is an interesting statement here. He says, are they not all ministering spirits? What's a minister in the Bible? It's a servant. It's someone who, the word is still literally a diakonoi, right? It's slave. They are sent forth to minister, to be slaves to who? And who's going to inherit salvation? I hope I am. I hope you are. I hope all the Christians are going to inherit salvation. So what are angels, what's the angel's job? To minister to us. And we read in other places, right? We may have entertained angels unaware. To the idea that God has pulled back in heaven and is just letting this world go on. He never did that before. We read over in Daniel 4 that God puts into power who he wants to put into power. The idea that God is not doing that anymore, and that he's just, now that Jesus has died and he's just pulled his angels back and they're just sitting up in heaven waiting to see what happens to the earth, is just, it's seriously mistaken. They're involved in our lives. You know, and to tell you the truth, well, we can be angels too, right? We can be ministers. But this isn't talking about us. This is talking about angels because it says, to which of the angels has he ever said that? Not a one. But he has said that angels are servants. And you get this contrast here as we end this chapter again, that the author is just hitting it. It's like a body bag and he's just 1-2 punching that body bag. Jesus is better. Jesus is better. Angels are not as good as Jesus. You know, he keeps at this and he's going to get into this next chapter. And we're going to see that again because he's going to say, it's in verse 5, I think, where he says that Jesus was made a little lower than the angels when he became a man. But now where is he? He's sitting at the right hand of God. And there aren't any angels sitting there. Go ahead. Mike.
Yeah, as you read this and for chapter 1, and you realize the Psalms and the other passages that he refers to here, and he's addressing Hebrews who are familiar with these passages, and just the mention of these phrases from the various different Psalms are like the road to Emmaus. They're unlocking for these Hebrews these different passages that are all pointing to Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
And although it doesn't have the same impact on us today, it must have had an incredible impact on the Hebrews who, when they read this, their minds were opened and realized who Jesus Christ really is.
Right. And what did Jesus say when he was talking to the men on the road to Emmaus?
Necessary that all these be fulfilled.
Well, right. And what was he talking about being fulfilled?
All
all those things that were written about him. In fact, doesn't it say that he told him all of the stuff was written about him? And the Psalms, and when we started this study, that's one of the things that we pointed out, is that all of these passages that he's quoting, the Jews would understand them to be messianic psalms, messianic prophecies. And they all point to Jesus Christ, not any angel. There's a couple of scriptures I wanted to give to you. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19 through 21. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in that which is to come. That's where Jesus Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Acts chapter 7, we're going to talk about that a couple of times tonight, but Stephen, when he's been dragged out of the city, and what does he say? He says, I see heaven opened up and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And the Pharisees did not like that. They gnashed their teeth and ran at him and they stoned him, right? Incredible passage that goes along with this. Now in Matthew 22, Jesus quotes this psalm as well. And he quotes it in a way that is meant to give the Pharisees a tough question. They've asked him his tough questions. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? The Sadducees came and said, well, what happens to the woman who's married to seven brothers? Who gets her in the resurrection? And Jesus says, you just don't understand scripture. And they ask him his tough questions, and he turns around and says, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they said to him, the son of David. And he said to them, how then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstools. And if David calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to question any more. We know the answer to that. How did David call Jesus his Lord, even though he was his son? Because he's the son of God. That's how we're going to end chapter 1. Do you have any questions on that before we go to chapter 2? But before we get to chapter 2, Roger actually had a sermon the other night. And it was about one of the... There's a number of warnings in the book of Hebrews. Some say there are 5. Some say there are 7. And so I've got them up here on the board for you if you want. And tonight we're going to actually discuss the first warning. But there are seven major warnings in the book of Hebrews. And they all are about apostasy. They're all about not staying the course. They're all about not being a strong Christian. And actually, I think those are the major ones. There are a ton of minor ones in there, like don't neglect the assembly of yourselves together, right? Hebrews 10:25. There are a number of small ones in there. But the first one is don't drift away from the word. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Don't drift away. And really, that's kind of what Roger was talking about on Sunday. Great lesson, by the way, if you haven't heard it. The second one is don't doubt the word. That's something that we do sometimes, isn't it? And we'll get into each of these more as we go. But sometimes we just don't have faith in the word, and we doubt it. And that's one of the warnings. Don't fall away. Don't fall away. Because what's the alternative? What happens if you fall away? And by the way, go ahead. Yeah, you're lost forever. You're lost forever. And what happens? By the way, that's a great passage if you want to talk about Calvinism, because it's not once saved, always saved, because you can fall away. Don't willfully continue in sin. That's the second part. The right after Hebrews 10:25 is the idea of sinning high-handedly. You don't want to do that. You're not going to get these done before I get the next slide, Bill. don't fall short of the grace of God. Can you imagine how incredible the grace of God is? I mean, it is incredible. And yet, we can fall short of that. We can be grasping for it. We can be reaching for it. And our own sins can hold us back and make us fall short of the grace of God. Another warning. Two bonus warnings. Don't be dull of hearing. I get that way sometimes. Just ask my wife. Did you say something? What? There's a joke there somewhere, but not when it comes to Scripture. There's not a joke there. How do you? It's faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. If you're dull of hearing, you're not going to hear the Word of God. And the other one is don't dishonor the Word of God. And we do that too. If we go past the Word of God, we dishonor it. If we don't do all the things in the Word of God, we dishonor it. So, seven major warnings. Are you done, Bill? Okay. Seven major warnings, and tonight's the first one. And so we want to talk about this idea of not drifting away. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed to us, by those who heard him, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. This warning is don't drift away. And so we want to cover that tonight, although I'm going to spend most of my time, I think, tonight on verse, where is it? Verse 2. You always want to understand what the there is there for, right? So as we pointed out at the end of the last chapter, since Jesus is superior as a source of God's will, and since Jesus is superior to angels, therefore, we need to give more earnest heed to the things we have heard. Again, we know that Romans 10:17 says faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. That's what we're talking about here. We need to give more earnest heed to that. Heard from whom? Not angels. From Jesus Christ. So what are we talking about here? We're not talking about the Old Testament. We're not talking about the law. We're talking about the gospel. So we need to make that clear. And the author is going to make that even more clear in just a minute. What kind of a word is heed? We don't use that word very often. It's an old word. Take heed. How many of you use that in conversation? Take heed, young man. No, you say pay attention, right? Be careful, because that's what that word means. Take heed. It's a great word, though. The writer is telling us and the Jews and us, to give heed. And again, some synonyms, carefulness, meticulous, attentiveness. It really just means to be careful and pay attention. We should also pay attention to the modifiers here. So not only are we supposed to be careful, we're supposed to give more earnest heed. More is a modifier, right? And you know what it means. Give me more. I want more. So it's not just be careful, it's being more careful. And what's this idea of earnest? And we have that in our lives as well. We use that term in certain financial transactions. Tammy can tell you all about it, right? If you've ever bought a house, what do you have to put down on it? Earnest money. What's earnest money mean? It means that I'm really interested in getting this house and I'm willing to put my money on the line to do it. Because what happens to your earnest money if you go into this transaction and decide, you know what, I really don't want this house after all? You can lose your earnest money. Now, it's different if there's something wrong with the house and stuff. Those are conditions. But if you go in there, the house is perfect and you just don't want it anymore, you could lose your earnest money. And of course, you know what? So the idea that, the idea of earnest is that you want to buy into this. You want to really, you're supposed to pay more earnest heed. That's an action term, isn't it? That's something that's not just lackadaisical. Drifting away carries the idea of being lazy. Think about that. If you're in a boat and you're drifting, are you putting any effort into it? No, you're just going where the water wants you to go. That's why I have a picture of a boat on there. You're not moored to anything. You're just drifting along where the tide wants to take you or where the water wants to take you. and you're putting no effort into where you're going to go. That's the opposite of the idea of giving more earnest heed. So we want to pay attention to that as we go through here. The writer's telling the Jews and us that they need to be very serious about their faith. They need to really pay attention about what they've heard, the gospel. And the same applies to us, right? If you want to increase your faith, what do you have to do? You got to hear it, or read it, or immerse yourself in it. And really, that's a better term, right? Immerse yourself in the Word. So does that mean that coming to Bible class counts? It does, right? You can learn from Bible class like this, I hope. But who do you think gets the most out of a class like this?
Sure.
I do, because I spend 8 hours studying for it. Because I want to be doctrinally correct for one thing, but I spend time preparing for it. That's why I like to teach classes. Although after a while it gets kind of tiring. But how do you prepare for a class? Bill and I have been told on numerous occasions that this or that teacher is dry, or this or that teacher takes way too long on a couple of verses, like I do. Or this or that teacher I can't relate to him. So what do you do in a situation like that? What do you do if you don't like the way I teach and yet I'm up here teaching? Well, you study on your own. You study ahead of time. In fact, Roger said one time, I think it was Roger who told me this, that he thought he was going to teach a class in Edomclaw. And he got there and he realized he wasn't the one who was going to teach the class, but he had already prepared for the class. He said that was the best class he had ever had because he knew the nuances of the words. He had already looked up the Greek word, the Greek of the words. You only have to study 3 or 4 verses. You know, Bill, 2 verses. Me, maybe 3, right? The point is that you don't have to study that much, but you know what? If you put the effort into a class like that, it doesn't matter how good the teacher is because you already own the material. When I've taught a class like the Book of Daniel, I can go back into that and I can go into those prophecies in there. Sometimes I can tell you who it's talking about. Because I've studied it and I've put work into studying it and prepared notes on it. You can ask Bill about some of the words that he's already studied. This word means this. He can tell you what it means because he studied it. So if there's a dry teacher out there like I am or someone else, I can't say Mike because he doesn't teach, but or someone else, what do you got to do to fix it? You have to study. Study to show yourself approved, right? A worthy workman. You were going to say that, Bill? Great verse. Be diligent is what that word means. You want to make sure that no matter who the teacher is, no matter who the song leader is, that you put your heart into the word and you'll get more out of it. You had a comment, Bill? Yep. Yep.
Again and again and again. And I think it's very, very proper to do that because part of our earnest need needs to be the teachers that God planned for the church to have, right? So if you read your Bible at home, you're going to learn a lot. But if you also take advantage of the teacher that God talks about, or that Paul talks about over in Ephesians 4, where he's given to the church some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, some teachers, then you're giving diligence to that part of God's plan of how the church should grow. There's teachers like yourself who prepared, and you're telling me, working pretty hard at this class, for example. I think all of us that teach
You know, the teacher's job is to rightly present the Word of God. What's your job? To learn it, right? To give more earnest heed. Because what is it? Lest we drift away. Because if you're not fully engaged in the Word, if you're not really trying to latch onto it and make it part of your life, trying to graft it into you, what's going to happen? You're going to drift away. And that's why Christianity is a lifetime thing, right? You can't just give up on it. You can't. All of us coast every once in a while. But what are you coasting for? So you can get up the energy to just go back at it and go harder, right? Mike?
Yeah. And we can see a parallel of what happens with God's Word within our own country. You know, we have at least one generation, if not more, who have not really been instructed in the, you know, teachings of, for example, our Constitution and our Bill of Rights and so on. And so some of those things get flipped over backwards because they weren't holding on to them. And the same thing can happen in God's Word when we realize, when we fail to realize that the things that we're reading are written in a certain context and in even a larger context within God's Word, just like we were talking about passages from the Old Testament. Unless you strive to understand those to some extent, you won't understand these because they're based
on... It's a lot easier.
Yeah.
Right. We sing a song, don't we? Just a second, Bill. Will your anchor hold in the storms of life? We have an anchor that keeps the soul steadfast and sure while the billows roll. Hebrews chapter 6 is where that's from, in verse 18 through 20. That by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope that is set before us. This hope we have as an anchor to the soul, both secure and steadfast, which enters into the presence beyond the veil, where the forerunner is entered for us, even Jesus. What's our anchor? Jesus Christ. But you're only going to know Jesus Christ if you really apply to it. Bill, and then Dorothy. It is. That's why teachers assign homework in school, not only because of the lecture, but because they want to reinforce what they're talking about. They want you to read the book as well as listen to the lecture and then do homework as well. We think we get out of school, and I'm glad I don't have to do homework anymore. We should be doing Bible homework. We really should. Dorothy. We do. Even Moses had his high points and his low points, right?
Yes.
Yeah.
So, if anything out of this, that
is a huge
caution. Don't drift, especially don't drift away from
the brother, because these classes are important
to bring you back
into
what you're thinking, you are missing.
Great point. So, like I said, drifting is a lazy word, right? How many of us wake up, or, well, none of us have, right? Wake up, though, and just decide, I'm going to turn my back on God. Yeah, I'm done. It doesn't happen that way. If at first you start, you know, I'll just skip Bible class. You know, the teacher's so boring anyway. I'll just come to worship class. And then you find that you're skipping worship. Twice a month is okay. That's, you know, that's really what all the elders really want. No, that's not what the elders really want, believe me. But, I'll just come once a month. God will take once a month, won't he? And what you find out then is that you've drifted past. I mean, you were once on fire for God. You know, when you were baptized, were you on fire for God? Because God had forgiven you of all of your sins, and you wanted to do stuff for God. And now you just, I could go to church. Well, then you find out it has been 3 months since you've been to worship service. 3 months since you've gathered around the Lord's table. And you've drifted off. No one decides, and this is a point that Roger made in his lesson, no one decides, I'm just going to chuck this Christianity stuff right out the window. It's a gradual process. It's a lazy process, and it involves no discipline at all. Don?
I was thinking of an analogy about drifting. If you're upstream from a waterfall far enough, you start rowing, and you can save yourself from that waterfall.
Yeah.
But if you continue to drift, there's a point when that waterfall is going to take you over, no matter how hard you row.
Yeah.
So let's pray. We never get to that point. So when we drift far enough that no matter how much we row, of course, if you make a conscious choice to follow God again,
right?
You can do that, but
you can't.
But it's like you get so.
But what do you have to? What do you have to do once you decide you want to follow God again? What do you have to do?
Repent.
Well, you have to repent, but you have to work at it, right?
Yeah.
Because sometimes worship is a habit. It's a good habit to have, but what happens? What happens if you stay away for 7 weeks or something like that? You're starting a new habit. We understand this with our physical bodies. We really do. When I was young, I rode my bike to school like 5 miles uphill both ways. I rode my bike to school. I could, you know, those leg press things in the gyms. I could leg press 350 to 400 pounds without any trouble. Now I'm lucky to be able to get up out of the recliner. You think that was all at once? No, it took 40 years of good eating. Right? It took 40 years of not riding my bike. It took 40 years of not exercising at all. I used to be able to do push-ups. Now I'd be lucky to do a girl push-up. It's not there anymore. And we understand that with our physical bodies. The same thing happens with our spiritual bodies. Bill.
And I think a lot of us aren't aware that we're done. Not that we've done as in complete, but done as in we've drifted away into la-la land where, much like a lot of my exercise equipment that I've owned over the years, having equipment does not equate to having used the equipment.
Good point. Having a Bible is not the same as or using it, right?
So I don't think that God calls us to know facts and minutiae and what year, what king did what.
Right.
I think, to me, it's more important. It's like, what does this verse right here, what does God say to me today in this verse?
Yeah.
You know, we can go into now, you know, what the writer of the book of Hebrews was saying to these people back then, but I've got to make it apply to me, or else my life, my hand went up saying, I'm through learning.
Yeah.
And, you know, Jesus used the same thing in the parables, and many of the ways that he illustrated or brought their attention back to what he was saying, you know, where their minds were drifting. You know, they were thinking about a physical kingdom that was to come.
Yeah.
And who could sit on the right, who could sit on the left. And he's like, hello, you know. And I think that we need someone saying hello to us. And I look to the teacher to do that, or each of us look to each other to help do that, to bring us back to point of what are we here to learn? It's not facts and minutiae, you know.
there's a proverb that kind of applies to this, right? A multitude of counselors, there's wisdom, right? When we get together, I'm not just being didactic here. I'm not just telling you everything. We have an interchange, right? I'm not even out of verse 1 yet. But we have an interchange, right? Because you made a comment, and Mike's about to make a comment, and Bill's about to make a comment. I don't have the corner on the market of the book of Hebrews. And I learn stuff from you guys as well. And that's a great thing, because you come to class, it's not just my knowledge here, it's our knowledge here when we're talking about this book. And if you have something that you think that needs to be said about that verse, I want to see your hand. Because I want to be able to have that opportunity to learn too. Mike.
Yeah, the drifting away, you know, I think of a movie about Tom Sawyer and, you know, Huck Finn and that, where they fall asleep and they wake up in a totally different place, you know, than they were when they fell asleep, and they're not sure where they are. And you think about the example of the Pharisees and the Sadducees in the Gospel of John, for example, where here they bring this woman before Jesus and they throw her down in front of him and say she was caught in the very act of adultery. Now, how did those holy men go from instructing in righteousness and holiness and purity and so on to the point that they grab a woman who's caught in the very act and use her as a pawn to try to ensnare the Messiah? I mean, they didn't do that overnight. They did that step by step by step along the way. Sure. And unfortunately, they never woke up to the fact that they were drifting away from God's will. And we have to do the same thing. We have to look at where we are, you know, now, as opposed to where we have been in the past.
Yep.
And ask ourselves, is this progress or is this regress? Because, you know, unless we're putting effort into making progress, unless we're, you know, trying to go in God's path, we're going to find that we're falling back, we're drifting away.
Yep. So in Roger's lesson, and I gave him a hard time about this because I said, well, thanks for preaching my class for me. Even though he said he was in Hebrews chapter 4, he was really in Hebrews chapter 2. He used the example of the church of Laodicea in the book of Revelation. There's actually two churches that kind of fall into this kind of condemnation. The church of Sardis is called the dead church. How do you suppose it got dead? It was alive at one point in time. It had people that were interested in God's word, that were interested in doing what God wanted. And he says, no, you're a dead church now. You think that was all of a sudden, we're just going to be dead. Did everyone move away? And just the church building was there? We know that's not true because that's not a church, right? The people had died. The people were dead inside. And what did he tell the church to do? He says in Revelation chapter, sorry, I didn't turn the page on my notes. And to the angel of the church of Sardis write these things, Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. These things, says he who has the seven spirits and the seven stars, I know your works, that you have a name, but you're alive, but you're dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain. Watchful is another idea there. It's like, take heed, be careful. He's telling them the same thing that the Hebrew writer is telling them. They could, like Don said, they could realize that they've drifted away and make their way back. But right now they were dead. The church of Laodicea was the same way. They thought they had everything. And really, aren't we like that sometimes? I've got everything I need. And what did Jesus counsel them to buy? It says he counseled them to buy. He says, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. And do not know that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Where did I put that? I had it in my notes, I thought. But he counseled them that, I'm going to look it up now. It's going to be the last thing I do for this class. Revelation chapter 3. I didn't have that in my notes. Verse 16. Chapter 3. 17. No, that's what it is. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined with fire that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, and the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. He's telling them the same thing. He's telling them, don't think about the treasure on earth, where moth and rust does corrupt, but think about the treasure in heaven. That's what he's telling them to buy, is the treasure in heaven. And if you go back to what he told the people in the Sermon on the Mount, he's talking about laying up not the things of the earth, not what I need to eat, what I need to drink, what I need to wear, but to think about heavenly things, to seek first the kingdom of heaven, and all these things will be added to you. That's what he's telling the Laodiceans. Again, it takes effort to seek and to find. And that was great from his lesson there. Now I'm going to whet your appetite a little bit for the next verse. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, what word was spoken through angels? That's your homework for this week, if you want homework. Well, actually, you've got 2 weeks to do it because Bill's going to be here next week. What word did angels speak that that was steadfast and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward? I'll give you a hint. It's the law. Capital L. It's the Pentateuch. It's what God spoke to Moses. How did angels get involved in that? There are at least 4 verses that talk about it in the Bible. I've got them in my notes, plus a number of other ones. And the idea of divine agency, if you want to look that up. But that's what we're going to talk about next time. So thank you for your time.